Whenever we're caught up in some sin, we often want to point fingers at our circumstances, at others, anyone besides ourselves, perhaps even our Creator. Today, James shuts down one of the oldest excuses in the book: God is testing me. But God cannot be tempted with evil, and he tempts no one. Each person is lured and enticed by his own desire, James tells us, and desire gives birth to sin, and sin brings forth death. Last time, we left a man tossed by the waves, double-minded and asking God for wisdom. Today, James shows us where instability comes from. The human heart has a pedigree. James tells us about it: desire, sin, and death. But above the storm stands the Father of lights, and every good gift comes from him. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Tuesday, May 5th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. Sorry about that. I am your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church, coming to you from Laverne, Minnesota. Thy Strong Word is brought to you in part by our friends at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation works to put the word of truth into the hands of believers around the world. They translate Luther's Small Catechism, the Book of Concord, storybooks, other confessional resources into more than 100 languages so that the gospel finds its way to our brothers and sisters of every nation. Learn more about all of their great work by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. I'm so great to have you here with us today. Welcoming back to the show is the Reverend Peter Burfein. Pastor Burfein, welcome back to Thy Strong Word.
Good to be back. Thanks for having me again.
Yeah, it's always great to have you on the program, brother. You're the pastor at Our Savior Lutheran Church in Union City, Michigan, and Agnes Day Lutheran Church in Marshall, Michigan.
Yeah,
how are things going for you? What's that?
Yeah, they're going okay. Actually, since we last met, I think it was in February, a tornado ripped through Union City, one of the worst tornadoes in Michigan's history.
Oh, wow.
It destroyed several houses, and it was a couple people died. It was a pretty tragic event that happened, and our community came together very strong. We had a lot of outside donations and help, and we know we're getting through it right now. But yeah, that's some of the things that have been happening at Union City, at least.
You know, it's times like that that we are grateful that we live in communities that can come together. And, you know, a lot of that is God's work, working through his
yeah,
people.
Absolutely.
And I'm certain that you guys were part of that, too.
Absolutely. Yes.
Well, brother, you know, we're going to come into James today. We just got started last time, only got through the first 8 verses, so we're going to pick up with verse 9 today. But before we do any of that, it might be a good idea to open with a word of prayer. And as always, I'd like to invite you to lead us in that.
Okay. Let us begin. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Gracious Heavenly Father, giver of all good gifts from above, grant in our studies today the wisdom that we lack, that we may learn patience through our various trials and be made perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Well, as I said, yesterday we worked through the opening of the epistle of St. James, a half-brother of our Lord Jesus. James was addressing the Christians who were in the dispersion. He says, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. He told us that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness. Steadfastness has, of course, its perfect work. He invites us who lack wisdom to ask God for it, who gives it to us generously without reproach. And then he warned us about being double-minded people, tossed back and forth by the waves, that those who are that way shouldn't really suppose that they'll receive anything from the Lord. So today, we're going to get into the temptation. Yesterday, we talked about external things that test us, persecutions and trials, tribulations, sicknesses, all sorts of things test our faith. Mm-hmm. But there are plenty of things that our own hearts will rise up against us, temptation being among them. That's what we're going to talk about today. What's your experience of the book of James? It's one of my favorite letters in the Bible.
Oh, yeah.
Of course, they're all good. But, you know, we talked a little bit about Lutherans' rocky history with James, just because of how it's been misread and misinterpreted over the years.
Yeah, I mean, I studied all of chapter one to get the context and everything, and I don't know how Luther could call this a straw epistle. It's full of faith. I mean, the whole opening chapter is all about faith and how faith works itself out, and the context of I mean, the foundation for the text that we're going to get into today is Christians living in a world where it seems like we lack something. And we look around us and we see, you know, rich people and famous people and victorious people enjoying all these great things. And then we're promised we're supposed to have these things. We're supposed to have a kingdom. We're supposed to have a treasure. And there's a discrepancy between what our faith says and what reality says. And his solution is, that's why we need to be in patience. We need to have prayer in patience. We need to continually be praying to the Lord for that which we lack. And that's kind of the whole theme is this lacking. You know, it feels like we lack something, but in fact, we do lack nothing. And prayer is kind of the thing that bridges the gap between what we think we lack and what God is going to provide for us. So really, the foundation is to be in prayer, patience in prayer, and that's the proper expression of faith. But really, this is a chapter that's completely about faith. The whole thing about being double-minded is about saying, if you're going to believe this, believe it. Don't believe one thing and then kind of say like, but really it all boils down to building your heaven on earth with a lot of riches. It's like, no, if you believe this, believe it. Don't be double-minded. So yeah, it's a chapter about faith, despite, you know, Lutherans saying, it talks about works. It can't be about, no, it's all about faith.
Right. And you know, that's the thing too. When we talked about it yesterday, you know, in context, when Luther says it's an epistle of straw, I think it probably comes from his, you know, very frustrated. I like to call it his grumpy German side, because everybody's throwing up James as almost like a gotcha to the Romans' proclamations that we're saved by faith, not through works. And then it's sort of a but James says, faith without James. Works is dead. Which doesn't contradict it, but James does emphasize for the one who's regenerated, to be one of good works, to show your faith by your good works. But you're absolutely right. It's still about faith. Luther would later, of course, preach from it his whole life. He wrote often of it being the word of God. So yeah, I think it probably was in reaction in many ways to how it was being used against him. Doesn't really make it right, because I agree with you. It's far from an epistle of straw.
But
let's go ahead and read some of the first verses that we've assigned ourselves today, starting with verse 9. And let's see how it goes. He writes, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." I don't know, let's just stop there. I just got done weeks and weeks and weeks of Ecclesiastes. I feel like I'm back in Ecclesiastes again, right? Because it's sort of life under the sun, under the scorching heat. It just withers like the grass. But lowly brother versus the rich. We see this sometimes in the scriptures of, pitting almost against one another, the rich versus the poor.
Yeah.
And I think some people walk away thinking rich bad, poor good. I don't think that's necessarily what's going on, but what is he saying here?
Well, it's interesting that you mentioned Ecclesiastes and say how this is to Ecclesiastes, because in fact that's where he gets this whole idea of the flower of the field. And think about what James just wrote. He said, if you lack wisdom, Solomon in Ecclesiastes is all about wisdom. If you lack wisdom, pray the Lord and he will give this. Well, then he proceeds to write his epistle. It's almost like he's answering the prayer right there. James is basically saying, pray for the wisdom. And by the way, this is the answer to your prayer for wisdom. I'm going to give it to you right now. So I like that allusion to Ecclesiastes. I think that's spot on. Mm-hmm. But yeah, this whole the rich poor, it goes back to that, the word lack that comes up in its opening verses. This perception that Christians, very often Christians are the poor. You know, they're the people that lack many things. And the temptation, and that's what James is dealing with in the opening verses, is there's a temptation for Christians who lack something, and that's that they're going to be looking around them and seeing the rich of the world and how they're succeeding and how they've got heaven on earth, basically. And that's a strong temptation. And I think that's the driving temptation that he's dealing with. So he opens up by saying, you know, look, and it's a very equalizing message. You know, I mean, the Bible talks about equality, that the mm-hmm. poor will be lifted up and the rich are going to be brought down, and all our riches mean nothing. All our riches are going to fade away, you know, like a flower in the end. And you know, and that again is an appeal to our faith, because by faith we believe that we have everything that Jesus has at God's right hand, and that's this last week's gospel in the historic lectionary. Jesus gives us everything that he has at God's right hand, which is wealth that we can't even imagine. This is what we have, but it's only by faith. Well, the temptation of faith is to say, like, well, it's not real because it's by faith. And it's like, no, you don't lack anything, and you will not lack anything. But don't look around. Don't be tempted by those around that look to be victorious here on earth, because this earth is passing away.
And that's just a reality, too, that especially in their time, and I don't know that it's that much different today, those who do have the privilege of wealth and power and access in this world tend to not find themselves in situations that require them to look outside of what they've been given. And so it's hard for them to sometimes see it as gifts from God, or because of the lack of want, they've never been desperate enough to say, I can't do it on my own, which is often where trials take us. Because then we say, if I don't have anything, I have to look to God. And that's not a bad thing, of course. It's just a shame that our sinful natures often make it such that God has to bring us so low so that we can see how inept we are to save ourselves. So it does make sense that he's going to be writing to a lot of Christians and believers who are either under trial or because of their poverty or lack of power in a world where they are absolutely being oppressed in many ways, and increasingly so as, frankly, the Romans start to figure out that, hey, you know what? Maybe these Christians aren't the Jews that we've been putting up with after all. And so I think that's another reason why we might see that distinction.
Yeah, and it's interesting to note, he's not condemning the rich. I mean, he says, let the rich, but let the rich glory in his humiliation. So he's talking to both the poor and the rich. And I mean, God gives people abundance so that they can help others. You know, when God gives liberally, and that was another thing that came up in the opening, God will give liberally, generously. He does give generously to those who lack. Well, whatever he gives, whether it's wisdom or wealth, he gives that we might share it with other people. And so that's the part of something that needs to be underscored also.
One church father says, James calls the rich man both proud and humble at the same time, because what puffs him up also brings him down. Yeah. That's kind of neat. And then the venerable Bede interprets this rising, scorching sun as the judgment of God. Do you see that, the judgment of God in the scorching sun?
Yeah. He's in the word itself that's coming from James. He's giving the judgment. Yeah.
Yeah, indeed. Well, you know how the ancient interpreters and church fathers, they love to, you know, allegorize everything. But, sometimes it really does fit. Well, let's add a few more verses, if that's okay. I'm going to James 12 through 15. We're still in chapter 1, reading from the ESV. Here we go. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. I think this is a section that we'll spend quite a bit of time on, at least till the rest of the break. Going to be your initial thoughts, brother. I mean, James is drawing a pretty sharp boundary line here.
Yeah, and the first thing is he's absolutely referencing the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, he uses the word blessed, you know, just like Beatitudes, blessed. And Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So he's reminding his hearers of Christ's word that trials and temptations for being a Christian are part of what it means to be, are part of the Christian faith. And enduring patience, that's one of the things that we pray for, or the Lord is working through our trials and tests. Learning patience in the face of trials. And also, by the way, remember, he's talking about his hearers as the dispersed throughout of Israel, right? He's talking about the diaspora of Israel. Well, whenever you talk Israel, you're talking about temptations and trials, the wandering through the wilderness, the testing of Abraham, the testing of Jacob. Israel had a lot of tests. So to be among the people of Israel, the new Israel, is to be tested. Why? Well, even the Old Testament says it is to learn patience, to endure. Do we really believe this, or are we double-minded? Do we just kind of believe this because it's a insurance card we can bring out when we need it? No, to be a Christian means to be a Christian at the hardest times. And there's a blessing with that he's referencing. So I think that's the first thing that it invoked in my mind is and a lot of the book of James does reference the Sermon on the Mount. And I think this is a strong reference mm-hmm. to it.
Yeah. And in fact, you know, would you hold that James is essentially a sermon based on the
I think absolutely. Yeah. I think you're right. Yeah. Yeah.
You know, I mean, when we think about all the things that we encounter today, we're so far removed from the same people that James is writing to. And yet it just demonstrates the universal applicability of God's word in that these things still apply to us today.
Yeah, I mean, absolutely.
James says the crown of life is promised to those who love him.
Yeah.
I think the problem, though, is we love God, but like Paul, we're like, the things we want to do, we can't do. The things we don't want to do, we keep on doing. And even earlier, we struggled with this yesterday. The first part talks about he who doubts. And you know, I think everybody, especially if they're meeting intense trials, doubt will creep in, whether they want to push that doubt out or not. I can see where off the cuff people can read James and say, oh, well, this is works righteousness. You know, if you love God, you do the things he wants you to do, then there's sort of this synergistic idea that'll be works righteous.
How do we mitigate against that? Yeah, I think when he talks about, you know, don't be double-minded and, you know, you could read that and be like, well, God's not going to hear a single one of my prayers because, yeah, I got doubts. Well, you look throughout the New Testament. Every disciple had doubts. I mean, his own mother had doubts and didn't understand what mm-hmm. he was talking about. I don't think that's what it's talking about. I think when he talks about double-minded, he's talking about those who, I like to use the word double down. You know, when people double down on a sin, when people double down on maybe an intellectual doubt they have and they do one thing on Sunday morning and they say like, okay, yeah, this is what I believe. But then in reality, they're like, nah, I don't really believe this. I don't really believe that. This is what I really believe. That's not struggling. That's basically saying I've got two minds going on. When someone has, I mean, a Christian is someone who has one mind while he's still being tempted and while he's still struggling and with kind of the lesser mind. But a double-minded one is one who has kind of two equally opposing minds going on in his head. You know, he believes one thing on Monday through Saturday, and then he goes to church and he's like, all right, I guess for the sake of my family, I'll do this. He's a hypocrite, you know? And I think that's what James is talking about more than people that just struggle with faith. And I love this expression, the crown of life to those that love him, because yeah, loving Jesus is our faith. I mean, that's right. that's the ultimate, what we do in our faith. We have faith, not just as an intellectual thing, but we have faith in Jesus because we love him. Loving Jesus is not, you know, a work. Loving Jesus is the fruit of our faith. It's what we do. And, you know, and to put it in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, to love Jesus is to love his righteousness and to love his name. To love Jesus is to love his righteousness and love his name, which is, you know, what Christians do. We love his righteousness. We love the law. We love the gospel. We love everything that we hear in the word of God. And James' promise here is those that love the Lord will receive the crown of life if they stay in the faith, if they continue in it. And that's a beautiful, beautiful passage.
Looking at verse 13 again, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So earlier, the Greek word for tempted, both in sort of the trials and testings that we found up in verse 2 and the temptings that we find here, there's that distinction between the external circumstances, as I mentioned, like persecutions and trials, and temptings, which are fairly strictly internal struggles, although certainly there can be temptations from without. People often, and I said it in the intro, people often, when they say they're struggling with some sin, or especially if that sin becomes open, they look to blame everybody. We think of Adam, right? The woman you gave to be with me, God. I think we sometimes do this too. We're like, well, this is God testing me. He's testing my faith. But Pastor, God does test our faith, as we sort of heard in the first part, but he doesn't tempt us to sin. Help us understand those distinctions, though.
I think it's he allows us to go through. I mean, God could snap his fingers and lift us all out of this world of, you know, this veil of tears, or however you want to call it. He could lift us out of a fallen world and instantly put us into heaven, but he doesn't. And insofar as he doesn't, he's allowing us to go through these temptations, which our catechism defines as the devil, the world, and our sinful self, which you brilliantly pointed out. Each one of these is really a temptation of the sinful self. You know, when the devil tempts us, it's ultimately our own sinful self that's doing it. But that's another point. But the Lord, insofar as he allows us to go through these temptations and allows us to do it so that he can work something good out of it, which is always what the Lord is doing. He's always, you know, we have to kind of read into this that the Lord doesn't tempt people to harm them. He allows them to go through temptation so that they might be stronger and increase in faith. And that's something totally different than, you know, God saying like, let's see what these people do here. Let's throw this temptation just to mess with them. Like, he doesn't do that. God is not evil. And that is also straight from our catechism. But I think he allows temptations for the ultimate good of our souls. I think that's what's going on with the Lord's, when he allows testing and allows us to be tempted by things.
So when we're tempted then in this shift, you know, Luther writes that God doesn't test in order that we may fear and hate him like a tyrant, but to the end that he can exercise and stir up our faith. So we talked about being like in the gymnasium of faith, maybe even by the ancient definition of it, because we grow in our faith through the things we experience. But Satan tempts for evil. He wants to draw us away from God. Right. But I think it's just as bad every time you encounter temptation, or you are tempted, or you, especially if you're giving into temptation, that then you also just blame it on Satan. I think that's also a bad move for a lot of reasons. Do you see that way too?
Yeah. I mean, Satan sets up the context, and it's important to be aware of his wiles and how he works. But ultimately, the decision to fall into sin is ours, always ours. You know, it's called Adam's sin. It's not called Satan's sin. And, you know, another set of thought of just like how the Lord works with Satan. In the book of Job, Satan comes and tempts Job. And the remaining of the book is not a question of like, man, what do we do with this person, Satan? But the remainder of the book is, why would God do this? So I think that's an interesting thing. Satan is always a tool of God. You know, that's involved in our testing and in strengthening our faith or whatever. But it's thought about that. But yeah, go ahead.
No. I was just listening because I agree wholeheartedly. We tend to blame God. You know, even though God's always in control, we know that. On the other hand, I think everybody seems to have this idea of Satan that he is just the evil counterpart to God, meaning he's omnipotent and omniscient, and he's everywhere all the time. And that's simply not, I mean, I don't know if you agree with me, but Satan being an angel is very powerful, but he can only be in one place at one time. Everybody in the world can't be tempted by Satan at the same time. Not that he doesn't, and not that demonic forces and spiritual forces in the darkness don't exist, but frankly, we don't need any help with our old Adams and being tempted. Right.
Well, yeah, and that's the old sin of Gnosticism, or the false belief of Gnosticism, that there's two equally opposite forces at work in the universe, and there's light and darkness, good and evil. And I always squirm a little bit when anybody says, well, we have to know evil so we can know good. And I'm kind of like, yeah, that's sort of that yin-yang idea. The devil is a tool of God. The devil has been a tool of God to work out his perfection from the beginning. And when God's done with the devil, he's going to be in hell forever. So like, yeah. And the devil is really kind of, I mean, part of, I don't want to say part of God's plan, but God allowed the devil to happen because in God's pursuit of perfecting man, like that happened, you know, like the universe never got out of control and God was like, oh man, what happened? How are we going to fix this one? Oh boy. Like, what am I going to do now? Like God is almighty. God is in control. And it's a hard truth to fathom, but this is our doing. This is our responsibility.
I'm really glad you brought it up that way too, because yeah, it's not as though God is sort of frantically trying to fix things after this big, powerful counterpart. You know, we also have this image. I mean, people elevate Satan way too high. Yeah. We also have this image of Satan ruling in hell, right? We could talk on that too. But of course he doesn't. And he's not even there right now. It's just fascinating what things that we incorporate from frankly, the culture and literature.
So the devil rules, St. Paul says it, he's the prince and the power of the air. So the air, the empty places and vacant spaces. God created every physical thing is under God's control. Every physical thing is good. Like St. Paul says, everything God created is good and to be received with thanksgiving. So then you're like, well, wait a minute. I thought the devil rules the world. No, he rules the empty spaces and vacant places. He rules like those areas of the mind that we can talk about a little bit when we talk about desire. Right. I mean, that's where the Lord, or that's where Satan rules, is in, we allow him to rule. And that's where he rules. The fact that over and over again, we allow Satan through our desires to rule us. That's how he rules. But ultimately God's the created order is God's, and he's in charge of that.
Well, I'll tell you what, we're going to talk about that verse when we come back from these messages, but it'll be just a few minutes. But don't go anywhere, folks. When we come back, we're going to keep on going in James chapter 1. See you on the other side.
On America's college campuses, doors are open to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The number of international students studying at American schools has more than quadrupled over the past decade. For many of these young men and women, it's their first time living in a free society where they can ask questions about Christianity. You can help answer their questions. Go to lhfmissions.org and partner with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate good Lutheran books into languages these students can read and understand. lhfmissions.org.
Only 750 of over 7,000 languages spoken in the world have the full Bible. Lutheran Bible Translators wants to help close the gap in this generation. We can do this with your help. Connect your congregation to the Global Church by hosting a Bible Translation Sunday, an advocacy event that raises awareness about Bible translation. Lutheran Bible Translators provides ready-to-use service elements, a sermon outline, and more, all designed to fit your church's schedule. Join the movement of Lutheran churches committed to bringing God's Word to every language. Visit lbt.org/BTS to learn more and sign up for a Bible Translation Sunday. That's lbt.org/BTS.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With us today, the Reverend Peter Burfine, pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Union City, Michigan, and Agnes Day Lutheran Church in Marshall, Michigan. We're making our way through James chapter 1. We're only going to be picking up verses 9 through 18, not a big section. We've been going a little slower this time through James, but we have arrived at this pretty hard-hitting section where temptation actually comes from. In verse 13, we heard, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." We're going to get into 14, but I did have one little section I wanted to highlight. The first reason he gives is not just that God tempts no one, but that God cannot be tempted with evil. And so maybe you explained it and I just missed it, but what sense do we make of that? That the reason why we can't say we're being tempted by God is because God cannot be tempted. Is it just a simple declaration of God's nature, or is there something more?
Yeah, that's funny you asked that. And I'm honestly, I didn't do so much study on that because I just kind of passed over it because it's kind of a strange comment. And as I was looking at the idea of tempting in the Old Testament, it does say that people tried to tempt God. And to me, it says he's almighty. He can be tempted by no one. So I just kind of see it as more of a almost a doctrinal statement of God is almighty. He can be tempted. People can try to tempt him, but he's not going to be tempted by no one. So in other words, nobody's going to distract him from the goal that he has, which I guess we could fold into what we said before, is that it's not like God was creating the world and doing his thing and all of a sudden Satan happened and he's like, oh, things have gotten out of hand. And like, oh man, I didn't see that happening with Satan. No, God is tempted by no one. He stays on course, exactly what he's going to do. Everything is happening by his knowledge and will. He's being turned aside by nobody.
What you're saying makes sense. I mean, I'm obviously not taking away from the omniscience of God that knows all things, but perhaps a human way, imperfect way, I'm going to caveat, is saying it, because, you know, I always have to be very careful, and I want to be careful when I talk about the nature of God. Yeah, but because God cannot be tempted with evil, it's almost like saying it doesn't even occur to God to tempt people in this way, because evil is the antithesis of God. And again, that takes nothing away from his all-knowingness, but he's just by nature impervious to it.
Right. Yeah, I think that's ultimately a thing too. I mean, in other words, St. James is making a statement. It is evil to tempt someone. So evil, tempting is something the devil does. Tempting is not something God does. And God, so he himself isn't going to be tempted to tempt other people.
I like what you said, right? To tempt others is also evil. We're talking a lot about being tempted from the outside, and I don't think James is addressing it directly here, but we also, through our own sinful inclinations, might tempt others to sin, either to make ourselves feel better about our own sins that we struggle with, or even maybe accidentally sometimes. But when people say, God is tempting me, or they say, God's testing me, which he does do, but they really mean tempting, it's just a projection of our own ways of thinking, which just does not compute with the way God thinks. You know, God is unchanging, oriented entirely towards giving us good gifts. We're going to see that in 17. But that desire that leads to conception of sin, which leads to death, that's ours alone. We own that.
Which is something we do all the time. We always transfer or project onto the screen of eternity, our own weaknesses, our own our own ideas that we don't like, that we're uncomfortable with. We project them away from ourselves so we don't have to own up to them, and we project them on God, and then we can blame God, or if not God, some being or some entity that we give divine status, maybe the government or the world or culture or whatever. We say, well, it's the culture we live in. It's the world. It's the government. It's the big this and the big that. We do this all the time. You might even say it's the engine of idolatry to make these idols that arise from our projecting of our own weaknesses and sins so that we can kind of separate the sin from us on our own terms and not do it by the way that God wants us to separate from our sins.
You know, we're going to be doing Romans next after we finish up James. I thought those were appropriate to put together. And in Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, and James has been talking about loving God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. You know, the crown promise to those who love God, we said this is not a synergist way of thinking. It is just a description. Because we don't love God except that he loved us first and calls us to faith. That's 1 John.
Lutherans should not be alarmed by the idea that we love Jesus. we should not be worried about talking that way. That's absolutely something that, yeah, we love. And we can get into technicalities. We love him because he first loved us. John says that. And love is a reaction to his incredible love towards us and all that. But, you know, it's not a work. It's love is a reaction to someone that loves us. And it's a fruit of faith. And like our confessions say, fruits are necessary. Like it's not necessary in the sense that we have to do them, but they will happen. It's a, you might say, a philosophical necessity, not a moral necessity.
You know, it's like saying, you know, do you Lutherans believe in good works?
Yeah, of course we do.
We do. When I first became a Lutheran, and I was living, my wife and I were living in a little apartment building in Western North Carolina, and I've shared this before. And my, I think maybe Baptist-ish, maybe Pentecostal-ish neighbor, we came outside and she invited us to come to church with her. And it was very nice. And it happens all the time down south, at least it did back then. And we said, no, actually, we go up to the Lutheran church and we invited her to come with us and try it out. And she looks at us and she says, and I'm not joking, she says, Luciferan?
Oh my goodness. I said,
no, Lutheran. And to be fair, I'd only myself found out what a Lutheran was like 6 months before. So I was just one step ahead of everybody else. But anyway, and when we explained it to her, she like, actually, we thought that was a Catholic place. And so she goes, do y'all believe in Mary? And I knew what she meant, but I was thinking, well, yeah, we believe in Mary.
right.
Oh, but you know, and she prays for us, by the way. She just doesn't take requests. Oh, but it's kind of an interesting, you know, when we live our lives as Christians, you and I have the blessing and benefit of spending time in God's word as a part of our vocation.
Right.
But every Christian has a duty to really be in God's word. And in a time when people couldn't read, that meant making yourself available to hear. It still means that.
Yeah.
But now you have the privilege of reading it and hearing it on the radio and all kinds of other things. And you have to be careful of your sources. But at the same time, we have unfettered access to God's word. But I just don't think we're any more connected to it than humans have ever been. I don't know.
Yeah,
I mean, it's a little
funny.
Off topic, but
we
I don't
have
know.
More. I mean, I'm staring at about 10 Bibles in front of me right now. And every house has piles of Bibles, and churches have old Bibles, dusty Bibles. We got Bibles everywhere. And that's really the theme of this entire text is, you know, the punchline of the whole chapter is that we don't get in today's text, but the punchline of the whole chapter is let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak. In other words, shut your mouth and hear the word of God, because those gifts come from above, and that's the contrast to the desires that come from below. But we're going to get into that, right?
Well, I'm going to add another. I'm going to add another verse for now. But I'm going to go back, and since we have plenty of time, I'm going to go back and read the verses to hear it in context.
Yep.
So let no one say when he is tempted, this is verse 13, that I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers.
Yeah. Mm.
I want to talk a little bit about desire, though, just for a moment, if that's all right. And this is tough. And I'm not saying that there's an easy answer, unless maybe you have the easy answer. But how do we make a distinction, or can we, or maybe we shouldn't, between, I guess, a temptation and falling into the temptation, encountering a temptation that comes from within and then falling into that? Is there really a distinction? Like if I'm walking through and someone drops their Rolex and my mind goes, oh, I could just pick that up and no one would ever notice, but I pick it up and I hand it back to the guy. Is that still some great grievous evil, or is this me resisting a temptation? You get what I'm saying. It's tough.
Yeah. Does Luther have the analogy of, you know, you can have birds fluttering around your head, but you know, when they try to nest in your hair, that's where it takes on another level, and you can prevent them from nesting in your head, but you can't prevent birds from, you know, flitting around your head. And that's kind of like temptations. They're always going to be there,
But when you welcome them in and you entertain them and kind of begin to toy with them, that's where things become problematic. I mean, temptations are always going to be there. But allowing them to take root, and like James gives a good analogy here. It's like a seed. Seeds are everywhere, but to plant a seed and allow it to take root, it's a process. It's a slow thing, but you know, the seeds are always going to be around the world, you know, but allowing them to take root, that's on us.
Mm. You know, so it's right around, I'm probably in your area too, except for the tornadoes, where we're at here in Minnesota, it's finally starting to warm up. And in fact, right now it's a balmy 44 degrees.
Yeah.
And so the green is out and, the dandelions are coming up and we spray, we don't let certain things take root in our lawn. Yeah. I'm sure there's some natural lawn folks out there that would not like that, but the thing is, that's what I see here in verse 15, using that imagery of conception and birth, which everyone should understand. Few people seem to do really understand nowadays, interestingly enough. But desire conceives, but to sin is then born, and then sin grows up, and then, well, the ultimate wage is going to be death. It seems like there's a bunch of stages here.
Yeah.
I would be remiss if I didn't bring up the fact that a lot of people tend to classify sins as being big sins, little sins, mortal sins, venial sins,
right.
You know, bad sins, sins towards God, sins towards neighbor. We love to categorize all this stuff, but at the end of the day, we have to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect.
Yeah.
And that's not James, that's Jesus.
Yeah. This, again, getting to this idea of lack. So the book starts with if somebody lacks everything or through patience, God is going to make sure that we lack nothing. Well, the temptation is when we, like Eve, and this, there's so many hyperlinked things going on in this one little passage. Think of Eve in the Garden of Eden. She's in a world that God has made that's completely perfect. She's been given everything. She's been given the Garden of Eden, this beautiful world. Everything she looks at is very good, just as God had declared. Satan comes along and says, your eyes will be open. Open to what? Everything she saw was pure good. But so the devil is, in other words, promising a new world that's going to be the projection and creation of her mind and her imagination versus the world that God put her in. Well, that's where desire, that's the root of desire. And what happens then is the Satan plants a sense of lacking something. And we can no longer be content with what God has given us. We start looking at what we lack. And Eve would say, like, oh, I lack being God in my own world. I want my own world where I'm God, like Satan is promising. And that lack results in the desire, the desirable fruit. And that's the desire that begins to be conceived. And then when we go down that path, as it happened with Adam and Eve, it results, just as St. Paul said, and as James here is saying, it results in death. Because our mind and our actions are so focused on another world that really doesn't exist. It's a creation of our mind. Well, if we live our lives in that world, we're not taking care of the world that God gave us. We're not taking care of the bodies that God gave us. And that results in death, just as it happened in the Garden of Eden. And I think it's an interesting parallel because we have in our hands, in our pockets, a device that responds by its algorithms to every desire that we have. And on the back of it, you'll have an apple with a bite out of it. Isn't that interesting? And we, in this, you know, you just look at people and they spend all day on their devices and their mind is being filled with a world of their own creating, rooted in their own desires. And meanwhile, their rooms are falling into disrepair and their gardens are being overcome by weeds and their houses are falling into disrepair. It results in death. I mean, I see a neat allegory going on, or analogy going on here with this verse and how sin works. The devil always pries into our sense of lacking something, which again is a big theme of James 1, and that's where he creates the desire. Oh, I want this. I'm not in a good world that God gave me. I can't be content. I can't be thankful. I need to desire this other world. And that world might not include this jerk over here, so I hate him. You know, and then you get all these different sins that come in. Or my world might include this gorgeous woman that I just met, and so I'm going to commit adultery with her. And you know what I'm saying? It's like desire is the root of all sin, and desire is rooted in a sense of lacking something that we cannot be content with our Garden of Eden that God has given us anymore.
Well, for the record, mine has Samsung on the back, but anyway. But, you know, but what you're bringing up is, I don't think you are either, but I'm not demonizing technology, but these algorithms are very sophisticated. People think that their phones are listening to them because they'll get an ad that's something that maybe they've been talking about. The truth is, folks, your phones aren't listening to you, but they have become very very skilled. I don't, that's sort of a human word, but they've become very good at predicting what you're wanting based on the content you consume. And so in some ways they know what you're wanting before you do.
We can blame the algorithms and say, oh, it's taking advantage of me. But it's you, right. Dude, it's you.
yeah. It doesn't know anything. It's just giving you what you want.
It's giving you what you want. It's scary, but it's honest. And it faces us with the reality of sin and how sin works, like, better than anything. You know, it's kind of a neat era to be in, that we have this device that so clearly manifests how sin works. But like you say, I mean, God is using this technology also to feed the world and provide all sorts of beautiful blessings to the world too. So we do have to keep that in mind.
Bringing us briefly back to what you said earlier with Luther's quote, you know, we cannot prevent sinful desires from coming into our minds any more than we can prevent birds from flying over our heads, but we can stop a bird from building a nest on our head.
Yeah.
That's on those sinful, those intrusive thoughts.
Yeah.
But I would add, though, we shouldn't fall off the horse on the other side by saying, well, I'm just a human, so all these sinful, intrusive thoughts are just going to be natural to me. And I think that's what it means to start welcoming them in, to not resist them if and when they come, but rather to say, well, you know, I'm human. You know, whoever has never sinned, cast the first stone, and all that kind of silliness. But we do see the importance of verse 16, because it really functions as a closing seal on this whole section of warning. Do not be deceived.
Right.
So, yes, by the outside world, but also by your own inner self, Adam and Eve trying to break out.
That's another hyperlinked little term, because who is the deceiver? You know, the deceiver is the one that makes, he really is the one that makes us think that it's his fault when it's really our fault. Yeah, that's the deceiver. Jesus talks about the deceiver, you know, go ahead.
Well, and Satan is adversary, right? I think one of his names means deceiver.
Let me see here. Yeah.
Lucifer is light.
I don't want to start a study here.
That'd be a free text first Friday. Talk about the names of Satan.
Oh, this is a deceiver. Many deceivers have gone out into the world who did not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. I like John's portrayal of Satan. That's a different study.
It is. Well, you know what? We have a couple more verses, and these are important because they now shift to, and I asked earlier, God can't be tempted, and therefore he tempts no one. So what does that mean? Verse 17 helps us answer. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Yesterday on the show, we were talking about testing like metallurgy. You take gold. The pastor was one serving in Alaska. You know, they have a lot of gold up there. And no one tests the gold hoping that it's lead, right? So God isn't, and that's kind of what I'm reading here. When God tests us, he it's every good gift, every perfect gift. He's the Father of lights. He's not testing us so that we will fail. He doesn't want us to fail. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Why would he want us to fall into temptation? So anything he does, it's going to be for our benefit.
Right. Absolutely. I mean, God works good for those who love him. And that I like that you reference that passage in Romans 8, because I think James is essentially saying the same thing, but in his language. But the contrast here is so clear. You got both of these ideas of planting a seed, you know, planting a seed unto evil and planting a seed unto good. And it's interesting because, again, it gets back to this ultimate, you know, the beginning of the chapter where it talks about what you lack and how do you deal with the things that you think you lack. As a Christian, you look around and you feel like you lack something. The way of desire is to say like, well, I lack something. So I'm going to look for this imaginary world that the deceiver is casting before me and that's being projected for my own desire. And I'm going to create this false world, and that's going to result in sin, and that's going to result in death. That's the fruit that is born from that seed. Well, what's the contrast? The contrast isn't, well, just don't do that. The contrast is do something else, which is pray. I mean, that's, you know, let your requests and don't be double-minded, but pray and look to the Father of lights and allow the word of him and his wisdom to do its work in your life. So the contrast is basically go to church, you know, like go to church, hear the word of God, pray every day and be in prayer. And that yields a different kind of fruit, that yields a different kind of product. So the question is what kind of gardener are you going to be? You're in the Garden of Eden. Right. You're in the Garden of Eden. Are you going to you be like Adam and continue to work in the garden and work with God's fruits that he's given you? Or are you going to be like they did when they fell for the temptation of the devil and plant a new kind of seed that resulted in dust and death?
You know, I'm thinking about all the listeners out there and really all of us whose lives are just marked by changes, right? You know, there's always something new. Talking about technology, oh my goodness, right? It's always different. There's always new temptations. There's always new things to even test and put us under trial. There's new persecutions invented, although they all end up being kind of the same old one. And so I what I love about what you said is that, so what, do we just stop being tempted? Just stop enduring change? It's not. So where do we turn? Well, we turn where we've been invited. Every good gift, that's what you want, right, dear listener? Yeah. Every perfect gift is from the Father of lights. And we know this beautiful connection between light and truth and darkness and evil. Yeah. And because with him, there's no variation or shadow due to change. I was walking up the road. Like I said, it's been getting warm and cold. We've actually had a couple 70, 80 degree days, and we've also had 40 degree days. It's absolutely ridiculous. But in any case, I was walking yesterday. It was about 55 in the sun. It was warm and amazing. And then in the shade, it was cold and the wind was blowing. And obviously there was one place I wanted to be and one place I didn't. But walking through this life, I didn't get to choose which I got to be in. So we always need to find ourselves where God promises to meet us. And that's why I'm glad you brought up. Yeah, go to church. It seems so simple, but it's true.
Yeah, going to church is you sow what you reap. I mean, that's another analogy or reference Paul uses. You're sowing, and it is your path. You go to church, just plunk yourself down in the pew and listen, you know, be slow to speak, just like he says in the next verse, be slow to speak, quick to hear, because it plants a seed in your heart that will bear the fruit that will contrast the fruit that results from our desires and bad response to the things we think we lack. I think that also, this with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning is the contrast to the double-minded. You know, humans are double-minded. Humans are the ones that kind of are like, where are you today? Where do you, God is never like that. God is always, he's always light. He is always good. He is always perfect. And that's why we rely on him.
So we only have like 1-2 minutes left. Real quick, Pastor, just so we don't leave any threads untrimmed, the first fruits, a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That's harvest language.
Yeah.
Where's James going with that?
Yeah, it's an interesting expression. I mean, it goes, of course, to the Old Testament. The first fruits were part of the sacrifice. You offer your best, you offer your first as a sacrifice before the Lord. But first fruits implies there's going to be more, which is an interesting expression. And I was kind of confused by that, because typically the first fruits refers to Jesus. His resurrection is the first. Every child of God through Christ is going to one day rise from the dead and live with him forever. Well, Jesus is the first to have done that, and he did it 2,000 years ago. So in a sense, we're kind of the second fruits. Well, then they'll also talk about, the first fruits in the context of the church, like the first fruits of the first people to hear the faith and bear fruit, which results in a church. So it has kind of a multiple meanings here, but I right here, it simply means when God's word is planted, when God's word is going forth, there is going to be first fruits. There's going to be a result of that. And that could be a church being planted. That could be, you know, works of love that Christians are doing. That could be a purifying of a community, or, you know, there's all sorts of things that could be, but there will be first fruits when God's word goes forth. And that's the encouragement here.
My sincere thanks to my guest this morning, the Reverend Peter Burfind. He is the pastor at Our Savior Lutheran Church in Union City, Michigan, at Agnes Day Lutheran Church in Marshall, Michigan. And I think that's all the churches you got for right now. Pastor Burfind, yeah. Thanks so much for walking with us through this passage.
Yeah, thanks again.
All right, folks, next time, he's already teased it, but on Thy Strong Word, we're going to cover James 1, verses 19 through 27, right? We're taking three episodes to work through this first chapter. It's so important. James is going to give us that famous instruction to be quick to hear and slow to speak. I admit I struggle with that, but we'll see how it works here in James. Then he's going to introduce the concept of the implanted word that saves your soul. Wow, that's outside of us. You know, that we talked about that earlier too with James and his proclamation that, of course, we're saved by faith, but that faith, it results in some great first fruits, and that is the work that God wants to do through us. And then we're going to close the chapter with the definition of pure and undefiled religion. If you've not read James in a while, that definition might surprise you. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with all of you as we pray together. Father, keep us in Thy strong word.